Prayer can be puzzling. There have been times in my life when I prayed and I was certain I would get an answer, and I didn't. There have been other times when I prayed and I didn't think the Lord would answer that at all, and I got an answer. Prayer can be puzzling. But prayer can also be difficult. I don't mean in the sense of difficult to pray, I mean difficult to know what to do next. For example, there have been some things I didn't get an answer to, and I thought, well, I just keep praying. And after a while, you begin to wonder, should I keep doing this? How long should you pray for something? How many times should you ask for something? That's what I mean when I say prayer can be difficult. Should you just ask once and forget it? Should you put some kind of limit on it, like I'll pray 10 times and stop? Or should you just keep praying and praying and praying? And maybe we ought to ask, does the kind of prayer make any difference? Maybe there are some prayers you shouldn't pray at all, and others you should just pray and pray and pray. Well, to grapple with some of those questions and try to find some answers, I'd like to invite your attention to Matthew chapter 7. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the subject of prayer. Actually, he does it in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where we have that very famous passage that is often called the Lord's Prayer, though it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. But toward the end, he addresses prayer again, and this time he says, and I'm beginning at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Actually, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is really rather simple. He begins by telling us in very simple, pointed, eloquent terms, pray. And the point he's making is be persistent in that prayer. And the second thing he does, which we'll look at in a minute, is he gives us sort of an explanation for why we ought to do that. But before we get to that explanation, let's just look at his exhortation. He tells us to be persistent in prayer. In verse 7, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. And that's sort of the point he's making. He's an exhortation to pray. It's an invitation to ask. He simply is telling us to pray. Now, perhaps that is because of what he has said just prior to this about examining yourself and not judging others, and yet at the same time, after you've examined yourself, then maybe you need to go help others. He talks about the beam in your eye on the one hand and the pearl that you have in your hand on the other. And he's saying, take the beam out of your eye, but you've still got a pearl in your hand. Don't cast it before swine. And perhaps he's discussing prayer at this point because you need wisdom to know how to go about doing that. At any rate, there's no doubt that at this portion he says, pray. But he doesn't stop there. The point he's making is not just that we pray, but that we keep on praying. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So he's piling one image on top of another to teach us persistence in prayer. Did you ever lose your car keys? And you just looked in one spot and stopped, right? No. You sought until you found. Or the image is knocking on the door. Knock, and if nobody comes, keep knocking. Keep knocking until somebody comes to the door. That's sort of the idea. Now, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about what we call the Lord's Prayer, and he said, avoid vain repetition. This is different than vain, mindless repetition. This is persistence, and there is a difference, a huge difference. Somebody has called this beggar wisdom. Beggars know how to beg. Did you ever meet a persistent beggar? Now, we've instituted some laws that sort of squelch some of that. But I remember in bygone days when they would just keep begging. They would follow you down the street. Now, they don't do that anymore because we have ordinances against that. But that's what a beggar does intuitively. So somebody's called this beggar wisdom. I think I could argue that what Jesus is saying is you ought to pray. You ought to pray persistently, and you ought to pray fervently, like you're looking for something that's lost, like you're knocking on a door and it's urgent that they open. You just do it, and you do it, and you do it. It's the opposite of praying formally or praying with a cold heart. Thomas Brooks has said, cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven. It's the opposite of those cold, mindless, heartless prayers. William Law, a bygone divine of another century, said, it is not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they are. It's not the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they are, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they are, nor the music of our prayers, how sweet our voice may be, nor the logic of our prayers, how argumentative they may be, nor the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be, which God cares for. Fervency of spirit is that which avails much. So it's this persistent, fervent spirit that says, I'm going to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. Get the point? Until I get it. I'm going to keep on asking. I think it's the attitude of Job, who said, when he wrestled with the Lord in prayer, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's in Genesis chapter 32. So Jesus is saying, ask. Ask persistently. Ask repeatedly. Ask fervently. Ask. Seek. Knock. Don't stop. Just keep asking. Now he adds to that in verse 8, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open to him. So he says, let me explain. You just really need to do this because this is one of the keys to getting an answer to prayer. If you ask, you get. If you seek, you find. If you knock, it will be open to you. Or to put the same thing another way, if you don't ask, you don't receive. If you don't seek, you don't find. And if you don't knock, no one comes to the door. Perhaps we should make a distinction at this point between delays and denials. I think it's the delays in the answers that discourage us. But don't take a delay for a denial. Is that not sort of what he's telling us? Keep asking. Keep asking. There may be a delay, but that doesn't mean that there is a denial. Bill Hybels, a pastor near Chicago, says it like this. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says, grow. If the request is right and the timing is right and you are right, God says, go. So make some little distinctions here between a delay and a denial. Maybe you need to grow a little. Maybe the timing's not right. Maybe God isn't saying no permanently. So a delay isn't necessarily a denial. Just remember, it's the one who asks that gets. It's the one who seeks that finds. It's the one who knocks that has somebody come to the door. I read once of a tribe in Africa where a number of them came to know Christ. And they made a practice of going out into the outskirts of the village, outside the village, surrounding the village, to pray. And everybody had their little spot in the jungle where they prayed. And to get to it, they took the same path until these new Christians had little paths going out into the jungle. But if somebody stopped praying, then grass would grow up on their path. And the other Christians would see it and they'd say, friend, there's grass on your path. Is there grass on your path? Did you pray and not get an answer and you got discouraged? Jesus is saying, don't let grass grow on your path. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Keep going, keep going, keep. Get the point? Pray! That's the point. Persistently pray. That's the issue. Just keep praying. Now, that's the exhortation. Let's look at something of the explanation. This is very encouraging, at least to me. He says in verse 9, what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, being evil, and the assumption is all of us are sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give you good things to those who ask him? Now, the explanation he's giving us in this passage has to do with fatherhood. Now, isn't that appropriate? Today is Father's Day, and I did not plan this that way. But this is a good lesson on fathers. What he does in these couple of verses is he contrasts a human father with our heavenly Father to make the point that the reason you ought to keep asking is because God is a father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Let's begin by talking about human fathers. Jesus is saying a human father would not give a stone to his son if he were asking for bread. And he wouldn't give him a serpent if he were asking for fish. Now, why did he choose those objects? Well, in the first place, bread and fish were the standard diet. He's speaking, according to tradition, looking at the Sea of Galilee where they fished. And down on the shore, I am told, there were little limestone rocks that had the shape and the color of a small loaf of bread. And there was a serpent that had the appearance of an eel-like catfish. So what Jesus is saying is, if your child asks you for food, something he really needs. If you are just a human father, and we're all sinful creatures, we wouldn't give them some lousy substitute, like a stone that looks like bread and has no nourishment, or a serpent that looks like a fish and has no value for food. That's what a human father would do. I'm sorry. Jesus is saying not even a human father would do that. That's his point.
And in contrast, the Heavenly Father would certainly not do that. I'm sure you've heard of the famous literary figure named Robert Burns. He was a poet from Scotland. But he died at age 37 of malnutrition. He could not sell his poetry, but he was too proud to beg, so he died. Soon after he died, the literary-minded people of Scotland raised a marble monument in his memory. During the unveiling, his mother was asked to say a few words. She had a prepared speech, but she broke down, and looking at the monument and referring to this verse, she said, and I quote, "Oh, Robert, my son, you asked for bread, and they gave you a stone." Now, Jesus said, not even sinful fathers would do that. God is a father to those who've trusted his son, and God gives us good gifts. As a matter of fact, let's look at that. He says in verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to him who asks?" Now, the good things the sinful father gave were things the child really needed. Food. The Greek word translated good in verse 11 means beneficial. If you're asking for the right thing, and this, by the way, is critical to the explanation of what's going on here. If you're asking for the good thing, for the beneficial thing, for the thing that you really need, at least God says you really need it, then is when your Father delights in giving it to you. So, that's the point. Keep asking for the good thing. Someone has written, "I asked God to take away my pain. God said, 'No, it is not for me to take away, but for you to give it up.' I asked God to make my handicapped child whole. He said, 'No, her spirit was whole. Her body was only temporary.' I asked God to grant me patience. He said, 'No, patience is a byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it's earned.' I asked God to give me happiness. He said, 'No, I will give you blessings. Happiness is up to you.' I asked God to spare me pain. God said, 'No, suffering draws you apart from otherworldly cares and brings you closer to me.' I asked God to make my spirit grow, and God said, 'No, you can grow on your own, but I will prune you to make you more fruitful. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. God said, 'No, I will give you life so that you can enjoy all things.' I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. And God said, 'Ah, you finally got the idea.' Ask for good things, and God gives them." Now, we've looked at these verses on prayer, and I think culled from it the basic concept that as a loving Heavenly Father, God responds to perseverance in prayer. That is, provided we're asking for good things. So I want to conclude. That doesn't mean we're close to the end. It just means I have a long conclusion. By going over the same ground and really trying to put it in focus. Let me make a couple of observations. This passage is telling us that God delights in answering prayer. Is that what this passage is teaching? It isn't that we're having to overcome his unwillingness somehow. That's not the point. The point is, God is a loving Father that wants to answer our prayer. He delights in doing that. So he has apparently a purpose in us coming repeatedly. Maybe that develops patience in us. Maybe that teaches us when we get the answer, he did it, we didn't. But be all that as it may, the point is God delights in answering our prayers. Someone has said it more eloquently than I ever could when he said, in the act of prayer, we acknowledge that we can't go it alone. When we ask, a Father answers. When we seek, we see a Father's face. When we knock, a Father, not a servant, opens the door. Hear what I'm saying? God is your Father, if you've trusted His Son. And He wants you to come to Him because He delights in taking you up, sitting you in His lap, and listening to what you have to say. But let me make another observation. The Father gives us good things. I think that's the key to this passage. The first part of the passage is exhorting us to pray, to be persistent and fervent in prayer. But at the same time, the explanation is He gives us good things. He doesn't give us stones and serpents. He gives us bread and fish. He gives us good things. Now, I know I just read something that sounds familiar, but this is such a critical point. Someone else has said something similar, and it's worth quoting again. Maybe you've heard this version, but it gets at the point that God wants to give us good things. This version says, I ask for strength that I may achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I ask for help that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. He did not give them so that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received very few things that I asked for, but I received the things that I had hoped for. Hear me. Hear me well. God can't wait to answer your prayers as soon as you get in line with what He wants to answer. He wants to give you things that benefit you, and that's not always the things we think benefits us. That's the point. So let me go camp on good solid ground for a moment, because I want to pursue this point. So what should you ask for? Well, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Lord's Prayer in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. What did you pray for? Give us this day our daily bread. That fits this passage perfectly, doesn't it? There are physical needs that you need to sustain life. God gives that. What else is in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who's trespassed against us. He will meet your spiritual need. And isn't that about what we decided? That He would meet our physical and our spiritual need? Or let me take another passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh and he asked God to remove it three times. And God said, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn, which is painful to your flesh, but I'll give you grace and power to undergo the trial you are now facing. And Paul's response was, wow, I get it. Then I'm going to glory in my infirmity. Because then the power of Christ will rest upon me. But this one thing I know for certain. The one thing above everything else that God wants to give us is grace. James says he giveth more grace, but he gives it to the humble. Now we all know we're saved by grace. We all know the verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that we come to God as sinners and cannot save ourselves. We understand Jesus died to pay for our sin, and we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and God saves us. That's what we mean. We're saved by grace versus being saved by works. Well, friend, the Christian life is exactly the same way. We come to God and say, I can't solve this problem. This one is beyond me. I can't save myself. So I need grace. I need grace. I need grace. That's what Christian living is all about. It's grace living. The verse I beat to death in the last 6 months is Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy. That's because you blew it. You need mercy. And grace to help in time of need. That's because you got a problem that's bigger than you to solve. We need grace. So I think the best thing, the good thing that you could ask for in this passage is God's grace. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a little long, but you like stories, right? Let me tell you a story. This is a mother named Peggy who wrote, "My son Gilbert was 8 years old and had been a Cub Scout only a short time. During one of his meetings, he was handed a sheet of paper, a block of wood, and four tires and told to return home and give it all to his dad. That was not an easy task for Gilbert to do. Dad was not receptive to doing things with his son, but Gilbert tried. Dad read the paper and scoffed at the idea of making a pond box derby car for his younger, eager son. The block of wood remained untouched as the weeks passed. Finally, Mom stepped in to see if she could figure it all out. The project began. Having no carpentry skills, she writes, I decided it would be best if I simply read the directions and let Gilbert do the work, and he did. I read aloud the measurements, the rules for what he could and could not do. Within days, the block of wood was turning into a pine box derby car. A little lopsided, but looking great, at least to the eyes of a mom. Gilbert had not seen any of the other kids' cars and was feeling pretty proud of Blue Lightning, the pride that came with knowing you did something on your own. Then the big night came. With his blue pine box, pine wood derby in his hand, and pride in his heart, we headed for the big race. Once there, my little one's pride turned to humility. Gilbert's car was obviously the only car made entirely on his own by the child. All the other cars were a father-son partnership with cool paint jobs and sleek body styles made for speed. A few of the boys giggled as they looked at Gilbert's lopsided, unattractive vehicle. To add to the humility, Gilbert was the only boy without a man at his side. A couple of the boys, who from single-parent homes at least had an uncle or a grandfather by their side, Gilbert had Mom. As the race began, it was done in elimination fashion. You keep racing as long as you're the winner. One by one, the cars race down the finely sanded ramp. Finally, it was between Gilbert and the sleekest, fastest car there. As the last race was about to begin, my wide-eyed, shy 8-year-old asked if they could stop the race for a minute because he wanted to pray. They stopped the race. Gilbert hit his knees, clutching his funny-looking block of wood between his hands. With a wrinkled brow, he set to converse with his father. He prayed in earnest for as long as a minute and a half. Then he stood, a smile on his face, and announced, "Okay, I'm ready." As the crowd cheered, a boy named Tommy stood with his father as their car sped down the ramp. Gilbert stood with his father in his heart and watched the block of wood wobble down the ramp with surprisingly great speed, and it rushed across the finish line in a fraction of a second before Tommy's car. Gilbert leaped in the air with a shout, "Thank you," as the crowd roared in approval. The scoutmaster came up to Gilbert with a microphone in his hand and asked the obvious question, "So, Gilbert, you prayed to win, huh?" To which the young man answered, "No, sir. That wouldn't be fair to ask God to help you beat someone else. I just ask him to make it so I didn't cry when I lost." That's what God wants to do. He doesn't want to make you win or lose. He wants to give us grace to handle what life throws at us. Now, I've said this passage contains 2 points, and I'm going to beat them to death. And the 2 points are pray. Pray, I say, pray. Persist and pray. Don't give up. Pray. Fervently pray. Pray, pray, pray. And the second point is, but pray for good stuff. Pray for good stuff. And if you learn those 2 lessons, you're well on your way to a PhD in prayer. You just keep praying. And you just keep praying, and you just don't quit. I read a statement recently that winners are not those who never lose. Winners are those who never quit. So, Lord, here I stand. Here I bow. Here I kneel. And I'm not turning loose until you bless me. I've got one last story. I think captures this about as well as anything I've ever heard. It's a little lengthy, but sit back. You need to hear this. When I was in seminary, I had a professor named Howard Hendricks. He is well known all over the United States as a Christian educator. When I was in seminary in the 60s, he would talk about the fact that his father didn't know the Lord. In one of his latest books, he writes, and I quote, "The phone rang, and I greeted a young pastor from Arlington, Virginia. 'What are you doing?' he asked. 'Studying,' I replied. 'Nothing special.' 'Are you sitting down?' 'Yes, why?' The voice on the other end of the phone said to Howard Hendricks, 'Your father just trusted Christ this evening.' 'He what?' 'You got to be kidding me,' I blurted out. Such an inappropriate response grew out of long detours in a father-son journey. Ever since I received Christ as a boy, my concern has been for the salvation of my family and loved ones. On repeated occasions, I have broached the subject of the gospel with my dad, but his response was less than excited. My father has always been a very important person to me. Not that I approved of everything he said or did, or that I imitated him consciously in any way. We weren't really close friends either, but he was important in my life because of the indirect impact he made on me. Dad was a military man. He had seen action around the world. During the periods which he embroiled him in battle, I would become very sensitive to his spiritual need, and my family prayed for him. But at times, I'm afraid my faith sputtered. His response was always the same, "Son, don't worry about me. I'll work it out with God," as if God could be manipulated like a Pentagon official. God brought a man into my life, a man with a passion for men. His name was Butch Hardman. One day, before we knew each other, Butch was flying a plane in Detroit when a friend handed him a cassette tape. "Here, ever hear Howard Hendricks? Here's a tape you should listen to." On that tape, I related my father's spiritual need. Butch listened sometimes about the anecdote, or something about the anecdote, reminded him of his own father with whom he had shared Christ shortly before he died. He began to pray for this unknown man, my father, George Hendricks. Some months later, Butch attended a pastor's conference in Philadelphia where I was the speaker. He shook my hand afterwards. That was the only time our paths crossed before that remarkable incident in Arlington. Butch was driving the church bus down the street, having discharged all of his passengers. He saw a man standing on the corner who reminded him uncannily of Howard Hendricks. Could it be? He backed up the bus, stopped, got off, and went over to the man and asked, "Are you by any chance Howard Hendricks' father?" It's easy to imagine the startled response. I can envision my father's critical once over the with his steely blue eyes. "Yeah, you a student of my son?" "No, I'm not. But he has sure helped me. Got time for a cup of coffee?" That encounter began a friendship, skillfully engineered by the Spirit of God. Butch undoubtedly sensed my father's hesitancy when he discovered that he had met a preacher. For a long time, Butch did not invite him to attend church. He simply suggested that Dad drop by the office for coffee. Patiently, he endured Dad's cigars and his endless repertoire of war stories. Before long, he also learned that Dad had been diagnosed with terminal throat cancer. Months later, Butch was at his bedside. "Mr. Hendricks, I'll be leaving shortly for a trip to the Holy Land. Instead of my listening to you tonight, would you let me tell you a story?" Butch had earned his hearing, and he began simply to relate the interview of Jesus Christ with Nicodemus as recorded by the Apostle John. At the conclusion, Dad accepted Butch's invitation to receive Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Then Dad got up, out of bed, stood, saluted with a smile, and said, "I'm now under a new commander and chief." That night, Butch called Dallas. That's where Howard Hendricks lives. The next time I saw Daddy alive, I could not believe he was the same man I had known. His frame was wasted. His spirit was more weak than I'd ever known. In accordance with his specific provisions in his will, Butch conducted the crisp military funeral in Arlington Cemetery, where the gospel of Jesus Christ was presented to a small group of family and military attendants. As the guns saluted their final farewell, I knew God had vindicated. My 42 years of prayer pray. Don't give up. Pray for the right thing, but don't give up if it takes 42 years. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege to talk to you. Now teach us to be persistent and enjoy our privilege and not turn loose until you bless us, until you answer us. Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.